Thank you very much. I'm happy to be here. And I know Pastor Leek is doing something today, preaching for another pastor. I know that Nate Graham has been through some very difficult times, and you've heard about that. And so he's there to encourage him. And Pastor Leek and I met at seminary. And at seminary, sitting in class in the back row, him and I would discuss church things. And I was in the ministry 10 years probably before he was thinking about planning a church. And we would talk about things. And he would say, I was thinking about doing this. And I said, you can't do that. And then he said, well, I was thinking about doing that. I said, you can't do that either. So we discussed a lot of things, and of course you're here as a result of just Lord laying on his heart and the elders here to plant a church in this area. And it's been a great blessing to hear about all the things God's been doing in this particular place. And so I'm glad to have some connection to it, and of course glad to once in a while get away from my church to preach somewhere else, you know, a little bit of a break, and it's sometimes you need that. So I'm glad to be here today, and so let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're looking at chapter 12 of Mark. Specifically, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 34. And as you're turning there, let me have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as I come before you as one of your servants, I just pray, Lord, that you would be able to use me to bring forth and declare the word of God. I pray for your people, Lord, that they be receptive to it. They would put themselves in the equation of Scripture, and they would make the necessary changes based on what is being taught. I pray, Lord, that you would take these particular two precepts, and I pray, Lord, you would weld them to our hearts. I pray every day we would get up thinking about these very two things. And I pray, Lord, as we do that, that you would make us more holy and godly, make us more content, make us more aware of what's going on around us and the people around us. And Lord, give us more faith, the faith that we need to look way beyond what we can see. And I pray as we do that, Lord, that you would always be lifted up, Christ would be lifted up, people would be drawn to him, and then people would become real, genuine Christians and receive the Spirit of God and love the Word of God and love your church and love the work that you give to them and the gifts that you give to them so they can serve you. And Lord, we thank you that the Gospel of Mark specifically is a gospel about service. And I pray, Lord, you would make us all the kind of servants that really honor your name. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we look at this particular text, let me just give you some background here, that Jesus exposes really two great dangers prior to this conversation he has about Israel's spiritual leadership, specifically two great dangers that has come to the attention of his disciples, and Jesus is making it clear what they are, the danger of unfruitfulness and the danger of religious formality. Both of those dangers are still present today in the church and in our situations. The end result, though, of those two dangers is, of course, spiritual barrenness, which is really the result of unbelief. And because unbelief in Israel, especially in the religious, political ruling body of Israel, one wave of controversy after another comes against Jesus in the first 3 days of the Passion Week. Now, if you didn't know this, the last one-third of Mark's gospel is dedicated to just 7 days. Chapter 11 through chapter 16 is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' ministry. And so day one, of course, was Sunday. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, and he's in that picture proclaiming himself king of Israel. Day two, Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree, and he, of course, clears the temple area for its corruption and abuses at that particular time. And then, of course, day three, which is Tuesday, which is known in Mark as the Long Tuesday, because on that particular day, there's one controversy after another that comes against Jesus. There's a controversy over his authority. There's a controversy over paying taxes. And then there's a controversy with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And then there's a controversy with a representative single scribe, which we have in our text this morning. So Jesus brings to our attention two important precepts in this portion of Scripture. And, of course, this one controversy after another has shown in Scripture how even the ruling body of Israel, who was supposed to be skilled in the Torah and skilled in the Word of God and skilled in the political mindset and the religious mindset of the day, they were bringing one question after another question to Jesus, and Jesus was putting every single one of them down that they could not trip him up. They could not corner him. They could not do anything to get him off track. So this next person that comes into the picture in verse number 28 is, it says there, one of the scribes came. Now, let me just give you some things about a scribe. A scribe was an expert. They were the PhDs in the Torah. They were capable of really issuing binding decisions on their interpretations. They were teachers of the Torah whose representation or their reputation was honored by the title of rabbi. Rabbi meaning great one. They would love those titles. When they walked around the community, when they met people, when they went to banquets, and so on and so forth. And so these scribes were really legal jurists. Thus, these scribes really combined the office of Torah professor, teacher, moralist, and civil lawyer all together. They were powerful and influential leaders, and they did have the influence in Israel during Jesus' ministry. There's one positive reference, though, to scribes, or to a scribe, and it's right here in our text in verse number 28. In fact, 18 negative references to scribes are portrayed as the antagonists of Jesus and his mission. So scribes really were occupied with things infinitely little compared to what Jesus was teaching. Scribal teaching was occupied with like mint and cumin and length of fringes of the garment and the breadth of the phylacteries and the washing of cups and platters. And, of course, the particular quarter of a second when the new moon and Sabbath actually began. They would argue over points like that. No scribe ever gave an interpretation or judgment on his own. He would always begin, "There is a teaching that," and would then quote all the authorities. Again, they have put so many fences around the Scripture that they rarely got to the Scripture. The scribe did not, this particular scribe did not seem to come to Jesus with any trick questions. He actually became interested in Jesus because he was one of the people in the crowd who carefully listened to the arguments and disputes between that was brought against Jesus between, of course, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees and those people that were coming against him. In other words, the encounter that we see here in Scripture this morning is an amiable one. In fact, there's three action words that describe the lawyer's demeanor. If you look in verse 28 of chapter 12, it says the first thing is that he heard. It says he heard them arguing. In other words, he was listening to the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees disputing with Jesus. A second thing it says about him is that he recognized something. He recognized that he had answered them well, that Jesus, when he gave an answer to his opponents, he did it with excellence. He did it with a skill of handling Scripture that could not be ignored. Also, a third thing is that he inquired of Jesus. If you notice in verse 28, he asked him something. So he thought that this is my chance to ask Jesus about a question that has been in dispute in his mind for many, many, many years. And what was that question? Well, the question is found right there in verse 28. It's this. The scribe asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" Now, he's either asking, what quality in a divine precept is it that makes it rank first of all? Or he is asking which one specific precept must be rated as the very first. So one must ask also, why is he even asking such a question? Well, the rabbi said that there were 613 commandments, 248 positive, 365 negative, and these, some were categorized as heavy commandments, very important. Some were characterized as less important or light commandments. So how should one decide which one comes first, which one comes second, which one comes third? We grapple with that too in the Christian life. What's the priority in the Christian life? Should they pick by the severity and punishment connected with them? Should the commandments also about sacrifice and worship be first? What about ones connected to the Sabbath laws or to dietary regulations or to dress or to circumcision and so on and forth, so forth? It went on and on and on. But the essence of this question is which commandment supersedes everything and is incumbent on all humanity. That's the essence of the question. So Jesus answers the scribe directly. And he answers him from a very, very important and well-known passage of Scripture. It was the one that Alan read this morning. And this is called the Shema. In Hebrew, it means to hear. And of course, the Shema was a staple in the Scriptures for the Jew, found, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." In fact, these scriptures were so important to Israel that parents were instructed to hold them in high regard before their families. "For it is written, and you shall teach them diligently. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up." See, in other words, every single day, in every place, a Hebrew was to be exposed to these life-giving truths. And yes, these passages in Deuteronomy were so important to Israel's history and Hebrew scriptures that they were put in little boxes called phylacteries, and strapped to one's forehead and one's risk. If you go to Israel, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, or if you have been, you'll find out there's the Orthodox Jews who walk around sometimes on the Sabbath with these boxes connected to their head and to their wrist, and they even sell those things in the marketplace, right? And the reason why they were there is because this Shema, this was supposed to be in the mind of the Hebrew everywhere they went. It says to even write them on the doorpost when you go into the house and on your gate. So everywhere they looked, they were to be reminded of this. So the question would be, if the Shema was so important in the life of Israel, how and why did they drift from its importance? Now, of course, that was already answered by Jesus. And if you turn back to chapter 7 of Mark, you'll see that in chapter 7, verse 6 through 9, he kind of answers that. It says in verse 6 of Matthew 7, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So that is really one of the main reasons why they've drifted so far. So today, in our case, we need to consider these two precepts, because if we Christians are to examine our own life as to how we're growing in holiness or how we're growing in godliness, how are we progressing, then we should start right here. And so back to Mark chapter 12, you'll see that the first precept is that is incumbent on his disciples and, yes, on all humanity, is this: to love the Lord our God is to fill the sphere of our heart with the Lord himself. For it says in our passage in verse 29 and 30, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In fact, the scribe asked for one, Jesus gave him two. He gave him the first and the second. But in the first, two things are evident. Number one, that love to the Lord, we are to love the Lord for who he is first. For it says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. See, the names for God express different things about him. The Lord, Yahweh, means the unchanging, promise, covenant-keeping God, the one who keeps his promises. And then the word God is the word Elohim, the God who employs all his power in behalf of his own children, in this case, in behalf of Israel. He is the one. He is the living and the absolute God. He alone is God, and there is no other. To know the one and only true God in all his greatness and power and loving kindness and mercy and grace is also to turn to him with your whole being, to worship him alone out of your whole heart. Of course, in the Old Testament, there is a sense of hedging against idolatry when we live this way. A second thing that comes to mind in this passage is that we are to love the Lord with all you are, with our whole being. You shall love the Lord your God. And so he lists what that means out of our whole heart. That means with all your heart, the very center of our being and our personality, the real you we're to worship God with, because that's who he knows the best. Out from your soul, it says, for with all your soul, in verse 30. That means your self conscious life, the internal consciousness you have and the external consciousness you have. You are aware of life. You are aware of yourself. You are aware of creation. You are aware of there is a God. You are aware of those things. Other creatures are not aware of those things, but you are, because you're created in the image of God. And then it says, out of your whole mind, with all your mind. So a person is to worship God from their reason, from their thoughts, from their ideas, from their convictions. Now, if you didn't notice this, Jesus shows his authority here when he says, because he adds a fourth response, and this is the fourth response here. Of course, it's the third one I've listed, but is the fourth response, and that the love, the Lord, we are to love the Lord with our minds, with our understanding. And then, of course, to love the Lord with all your strength, your power, the power to do, the power to will. Now, that means this, that love for God results in devotion, trust, and praise to him. Love for God also lends or leads to obedience and service. And then love for God also is connected with drawing near to God. It was James who says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, that this is the very thing that will keep us from a double mind, from going in two directions when it comes to our relationship with God. It was Benedict Arnold, who is, of course, synonymous with being a traitor, who was, of course, an important member of George Washington's Continental Army. In 1779, he started bargaining with the British about going over to the other side. And, of course, his bargaining led to him taking money, and he was given position, and so he took that, and instead of supporting the colonists and George Washington, he actually fought against the colonists. And why did he do that? Because he had a divided heart. See, loving God means you don't have a divided heart. Now, if we just consider for a moment a mini theology of love to God, you'll find that in scriptures that love to God comes after conversion, not before. It even says in Thessalonians that now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Also, love is directed by the Lord and produced by the Holy Spirit. It says in Scripture, of course, when we talk about Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, the first thing is love. So this kind of love we're talking about here is not a love that comes anywhere from the human compassion or from the world, or what the world thinks about love or what anybody else thinks about love. This love can only come when you have a relationship first with the Lord himself through Christ Jesus. Also, love to God is a characteristic of the saints. And when we have that characteristic, it produces in us certain things. It produces joy in us. For it says in Psalm 5:11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them even sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult or be joyful in you. It also produces hatred of sin. Really, one of the key ways of staying away from sin is love the Lord. Because you're not sinning against law, you're sinning against a person, you're sinning against love. That's a whole different thing when you sin against love. Matter of fact, if you want to stop sinning, love God. That's the key. You love the Lord, you will stop sinning. You will not practice sin, that's for sure. And you'll be very, very sensitive as to when you do sin. Another thing it produces obedience to God. You know the passage of Scripture, for this is the love of God, and we that we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome, that this kind of love is a motivation for prayer. Talking about prayer meeting coming up, praying about important things. One of the motivations, you know, and that's one area that we fight against the most is being faithful in prayer, in our daily prayers, in our corporate prayers, right? But here's the motivation for prayer. The love of God. Psalm 116, verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says. It says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call on him as long as I live. That's a motivation for prayer, is to love the Lord. Of course, that also produces love to the saints. I love God's children because God loved me and now I love him and I'm learning how to love him. Also, love to God. Those people who love God also are known by the Lord, are preserved by the Lord, are delivered by the Lord, have all things working together for their good. Remember what it says in Romans 8:28, that famous passage of Scripture. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And also, we persevere in love, where we're commanded to do that, where it says in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So we must heed that also. And those who do not love God, the love of the world is proof of not having it. In 1 John chapter 2, those who don't love God are hypocrites, and they walk in darkness and not the light. They are wicked. They are unloving without it. It's like it says in 1 John 3, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And of course, those who do not love others are without it. So in other words, this passage of Scripture that Jesus is described brings to Jesus that was on his mind also kind of begs a few questions for ourselves. Questions like, do you enjoy spending time with the Lord? I'm talking about, do you really enjoy it? Do you look forward to it? Do you have an ever-expanding, growing affection for the Lord and tell him that you actually love him? You know, Jonathan Edwards writes a whole book called Religious Affections. And the point of the book, really, is this. If you want to really know your love, if you want to really know you're a believer, how does it affect your affections for God? That's how you know. I mean, he says it in, of course, many words. If you ever read anything about Jonathan Edwards, he's pretty heavy. But he gets the point across. See, are you increasing in doing things that please God? Without anybody looking on, without anybody patting you on the back, without anybody giving you attention, are you just willing to serve God without any of that? Because you love him. See, are you anxious to tell others about the Lord and communicate his plan of salvation to them? Are you desirous to do that? So that first precept must always come first. You can never put it second. You can put it third. You can't put it anywhere in the list. It must be the foremost commandment, precept. A second one, though, is right on its heels, and that's in Mark chapter 12, verse number 31. And of course, it's one that you have heard of. And you know what? The thing about this passage of Scripture is you all heard this. But see, the question is, do you do it? We become so familiar with things, we don't even look at whether we do it or not. See, the second important precept incumbent on all humanity, and of course, especially the disciples, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse number 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. See, Jesus actually does something you may have not noticed. He actually combines two commandments that were before not combined. He actually combines Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, with Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So again, Jesus is acting as the authority of Scripture. He is acting as one who is not like the scribes or the Pharisees or any of the religious leaders. He is above them. So the Jews consider their neighbor to be only fellow Jews. Non-Israelites were not considered to be neighbors. Jesus, of course, changed and expanded the idea of what it meant for someone to be your neighbor. In fact, he does this in the Gospel of Luke, in the same passage of Scripture, the synonymous passage of Scripture in Luke, where he brings up to this particular lawyer, this scribe, who came to test him. First, he gives them the Shema, and then he says, listen, the scribe answers him back with the correct answer, and he says, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus in Luke 10:25 or 29, who's my neighbor? I don't even know who my neighbor is. And Jesus replied and said, I love these stories that Jesus gave. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers. They stripped him, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, also when he came to the place, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, Samaritans were not liked by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They interbred with the Gentiles, and therefore they were probably more hated than the Gentiles. And Jesus brings up this Samaritan who was on a journey and came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and says, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three, Jesus said, do you think provided or proved to be a neighbor? And of course, to this man who fell into the robber's hands, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And how does Jesus respond to the scribe, the lawyer? He says, go and do the same. Do the same as him. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is the people right around you, the people that you interact with every day. That's your neighbor. That's the one you need to be communicating with and talking with and seeing if they need your help. Now, another thing, getting back to Mark chapter 12, verse 31, is this kind of love is measured by the care that you have for yourself. Jesus makes it very simple. Listen, if you want to love your neighbor like you love yourself. That's pretty simple. How do you love yourself? People have plenty of love for themselves. There's no shortage of self-esteem when it comes to the human being. It's always been like that. See, in other words, as you would extend care of yourself, measure your love for your neighbor by the love that you already have for yourself. You have food to eat, don't you? Good food, food you like, right? We, of course, demonstrated that this past week. We have clothing, right? We like nice clothing, right? We like to live in nice houses. So when we care for our neighbor, we need to care for whether they have food to eat, whether they have clothing on their back, and whether they have a roof above their head. Those are the most important areas in Scripture. And of course, we are to also make sure that their spiritual needs are met. Have they ever heard the gospel? Well, if they have never heard it and you are a believer, guess what? You're the one to tell them. See, that when you do that, you show love to your neighbor. Why? Because you already are understanding God's love to you. God didn't have to reach out to you. He didn't have to bring you the gospel. He didn't have to send somebody your way. He didn't have to show you that grace and mercy. He didn't have to show me that either. But he showed that mercy to us, and therefore we are to show that same mercy and love towards other people. Now, what is so amazing about the Word of God is this. You would think that, where can I go in Scripture to find out how it is, where can I go and find out some of the details on how to love my neighbor? Now you say, go to 1 John, go to, you know, the Gospel of John, go to these passages of Scripture. Actually, almost every Bible book you have says something about love. But you know what? I want to take you back to Leviticus, where Jesus connects this command with Deuteronomy. I want you to notice Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, it actually gives us a pretty good breakdown on what it means to love one's neighbor. You would never think that, but that's where it's found. I want you to notice in Leviticus 19, look at verse number 10. In fact, there's many things it says here about taking care of your neighbor. In verse number 10, it says, first of all, care for the poor. Notice what it says. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. And then second thing, verse 11, don't steal from them. It says, you shall not steal nor deal falsely. In other words, the third one would be don't lie to them. It says, nor lie to one. And you shall not, in verse number 12, swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. Don't lie to your neighbor. Tell them the truth. I always say to people, listen, if you tell the truth, it's a lot easier for you in the future. Because go back and try to recoup the lie that you told. It's very hard to do that. If you tell the truth, it always remains the same. Right? This is the truth. So you don't ever have to, you know, rack your brain to find out, what did I actually say on that day? I don't know. Because that one lie leads to another lie, leads to another, to another, to another. And you know that. We all know that, right? But then look at verse number 13. Fair business dealings. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. In other words, after a day's work, pay the guy for what he's done. Don't let him wait for it. He's got needs. He's got food to buy. He has things he has to take care of. And then also, verse 14, care for the deaf and the blind. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Verse 15, deal justly with all. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, avoid slander. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And then also verse 16, not to jeopardize the life of your neighbor. It says, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Don't harbor hatred against your fellow man. Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Verse 17, also rebuke your neighbor when necessary, only for his good and your good. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. And verse number 18, don't take revenge or bear a grudge against others. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in Leviticus, we get a breakdown on what it means to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Of course, one of the motivations for the love to man is that we are motivated to love other people as we understand God's love towards us. Where Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So when we have love towards humanity or men or our neighbor, the evidence of that is we are walking in the light. We are being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We are growing spiritually. In fact, in Corinthians, it says, when you have love, you are using your spiritual gift correctly, because the love is balanced out, the knowledge is balanced out with love. And if you don't have it, then you're like a clanging cymbal, annoying cymbal. Yeah, may have a lot of knowledge, but no love, it doesn't work like that. You have to have both. It also should be exhibited towards the saints, towards ministers, to our families, to our neighbors, to strangers. And of course, Jesus expanded it to enemies and to all people. It also should be exhibited in ministering to the want of others, to relieving strangers, to clothing the naked, to visiting the sick, to sympathizing with people in counseling, to supporting the weak, to covering the faults of others, to forgiving injuries, to forbearing, or to long-suffering and patience with other people. Boy, do we need that. And of course, in rebuking, doing it in gentleness and humility. In fact, Scripture tells us that saints should put on love, follow after love, abound in love, continue in love, provoke each other to love, and then, of course, be fervent in love. So all these are done because of love of God first. Care for others with the same consideration that we extend to ourselves. That's pretty simple. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure that out. But it takes the Holy Spirit of God for you to do it. So the quality and high character of both of these precepts, these commandments, are alike. None can be placed ahead of these two, neither can they be reversed. The one about God must come first, and the other about man must come second. The Gospel of Matthew adds this: on these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. And when these two are combined, they in fact hedge against two particular dangers that may happen. The first danger is mysticism. In other words, detached love for God. I believe God, but I am detached from him. I have no relationship with him, but I believe him. Most of the world fits in that category, no matter what religion they belong to. See, this will hedge against that, mysticism. And then a second danger would be humanism. I have no time to expand on these. But humanism is the reference to human beings without reference to God. It's the mindset, well, we'll go build a house, we'll go give food, but we don't give the gospel. You got to do both for it to be what God intended it to be. See, these two commandments drive everything in Scripture. Can never get away from them. See, love for God releases the love of God. For John 4:11, again, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." But there's something very interesting in our passage, and it's this: that this kind of love reveals the real heart behind sacrificial duty. And I think this was the most striking thing for this scribe, because he was definitely listening to Jesus. There is no doubt about it. Right? In Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, see, the scribe responds to Jesus in an agreeable manner, because Jesus answered him excellently with his answer. And of course, the answer was based in Scripture. In other words, it's not just doing things as the scribe thought it was, but doing things with these two precepts permeating your heart. Do it with these two things in mind. So the scribe actually restates what he just heard from Jesus in verse number 32. Notice he says, the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one besides him, no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself." Notice what he says at the end of verse 33. "Is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Wow, this is amazing what's going on here. That this scribe is saying, wait a minute, my whole mindset about worshiping God was duty, was just doing, even if my heart was not connected. So, these sacrifices, the scribe sees that there is something more that ranks beyond burnt offerings and slaughter sacrifices. Because these sacrifices, all burnt offerings and sacrifice, stand for all the altar offerings. These are the kind that were consumed by fire and not eaten by the worshiper. It means that they were solely given to God. The scribe agrees with Jesus that burnt offerings and sacrifices must yield a right relationship with God and a moral relationship to others. He did not put that together before. Not before this conversation. So in other words, when that took place, this kind of love that Jesus was talking to him about is the kind of love that brings one near and into the kingdom of God. So Jesus offers him a personal note. And if you notice in verse number 32, he says this to him. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Wow. See, Jesus is saying to him, listen, don't stand outside the kingdom of God. Come all the way over and take the next step. Come all the way over. You're stuck in your religious system. You are permeated by spiritual barrenness that has been passed down to you from generation to generation, from the prophet Malachi to John, till John the Baptist stepped on the scene. And now you're being challenged in areas you never were challenged before. Come all the way over. Don't just stand there. So to see that he did not love God, nor his neighbor perfectly, should reveal his sin, making available God's one solution for his sin. By the end of Passion Week, Jesus would accomplish only what the Lamb of God could accomplish. Now, in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the reader finds out that there's different groups following Jesus. And it kind of narrows it down to two groups. There's the insider group, and there's the outsider group. Of course, there's always the outsider group. You know, they're the people who are always, you know, listening. They even enjoy listening, even debating. But they just never come to believe in Jesus. You all know them. But then there is the insider group. See, this scribe, who really was already documented as an official opponent of Jesus, at least his group was, they were critics of Jesus, everything Jesus said and done, However, this particular scribe was on the verge of becoming an insider. Yes, this religious man, this ruler of Israel, did not know God. But he was sitting at Jesus' feet for a while and really listening. An entrance to the kingdom of God was right there. Now, you may not see something here that this scribe already thought he was in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying to him here, you're not far from it. Wait a minute. I thought I was in it. No, you're not in it yet. Of course, how do you get in the kingdom of God? Well, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. See, the human obligation was to hear the gospel and obey the two imperatives, to repent, turn from something, from your sin, your unbelief specifically, and then believe, to turn to someone, to turn, of course, to the object of your faith. In this case, it's Jesus Christ himself. It's not you're so close, try harder to get in. It's not that. Rather, entering the kingdom of God is not a matter of hard duty. It's a matter of heart devotion. Obeying rules and regulations will never get anyone into the kingdom of God, because we never measure up to God's perfect standard, which is a perfect standard. We always fall short of that. That's why we need the grace and the mercy of God. We need a new heart. By coming to the one who can bring sinners into the kingdom of God. Not only will he bring them to see the kingdom of God, he will bring them to enter the kingdom of God, to be born again into the kingdom of God. See, believing the gospel means to obey the message concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God's own way of salvation, that God sent Jesus to the cross, that God put all our sins on him and punished them in him. And of course, usually what happens when that's said is this. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if you do believe that, then the possibility of entering the kingdom of God will come through repentance of your sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because most people think that entry into the kingdom of God is predicated on the prerequisites of human righteousness and obedience. And it is not. It's never that. All religions believe that. However, the kingdom of God is not a matter of human effort. No one can enter the kingdom of God without repentance, without fleeing from sin, and putting trust in Christ alone. Your response, my response, this scribe's response must be to repent and believe. Now, the scripture never tells us what he does. I would like to assumptions could be very wrong, but I would like to assume if the Lord brought him right to the edge of coming in, that he did come in, but it never says he did. So that's kind of sad to me, to come that. But you know why? How many people, even to the end, they come to the end of their life and they've been hearing the gospel their whole life, and at the end they're still digging in against this gospel of love and grace. You've been around a Christian long enough, that's heartbreaking. Don't you see it? So to be in the crowd, you can't waffle on these imperatives for entry into the kingdom of God. So once you enter, you will also be the group who is sitting around Jesus' feet, learning from him, worshiping him, growing in love for God and for others. That will always be the movement of a believer. And then if you notice in verse number 34, it says this, you know what Jesus does? he shuts all their mouths. He says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. This is the end of Jesus' ministry before he talks about the end times and about the going to the cross in just a few days. But one thing that I don't have time to mention, but I would like to just read it to you. Jesus does point to someone and kind of gives us a picture on, if you want to know what it means to have somebody who loves God with all their heart and loves their neighbor as themselves, then I have a picture of one right here in Scripture. If you notice in verse number 41, it says this, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amounted to a cent. Actually, in our money, it would have been probably a quarter of a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus. They would have a lot left over after they put in that. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned as she had all she had to live on. In other words, here's a picture of loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. She gave it all. She gave it all. Jesus says many times in Scripture, listen, if love for your parents and your family and other things are greater than your love for me, you can't be my disciple. This is the same way of saying it in a different way. Listen, if you really want to be my disciple, God wants all of you. Not part of you. Not what you're willing to give to him at this point. That may show that you may not be a believer at all. It may show that you need to grow to the place where you are giving yourself over as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because it's your reasonable service of worship. Romans chapter 12, right? A living sacrifice to God. And why do you do that? What's the motivation of giving yourself over to God? God's mercy. He didn't give you something you deserved. See, that's what motivates you. Is that, wow, if God was like that to me, how should I be like that to others? And then how should I live for God for my every day of my life? When I get up every day of my life, if these two precepts are on your mind, every single day you'll do fine. You see, what we need today is to adjust our priorities. Put what is first first. And put what is second second. Worship God with your whole heart. Serve man with all your sincerity. And if you do that, then we'll be carrying out the two greatest commandments in Scripture. And believe me, it produces incredible results. And those results are up to God. Now, when I studied this passage of Scripture, I thought I was doing all right. And I was under such deep conviction that I don't even measure up to what it says here. But I want to. I want to. But it does take every day considering in your own life, how are you doing? Look at how you're talking to people. Look at what you're thinking. What's going on in your imagination? Do you have a sanctified imagination? What do you really desire in your life? What are your goals at the end of your life? At the end of your life, what do you want to accomplish? You know, if you don't have one red cent to your name when you die and you've carried out these two commandments, you're the richest person maybe who had ever died. See, we have to push aside how the world wants to try to push us into its mold, and we have to be transformed in our mind so we know what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is, right? That's who we ought to be. And this morning, I just want to encourage you as a church when you go through different transitions as a church, and now another transition coming up, what do we do with this building? Do we get another building? You know, what's out there with the Lord? Those are pretty heavy things, but you know what? God's faithful to us, isn't he? He's been faithful. You think he's going to be not faithful to us now? No, he's going to always be faithful. But see, God also desires his disciples to be faithful to him. And so sometimes we have to examine ourselves. So where haven't we been faithful? Where haven't we been faithful to the body? You know, have we had time to serve and didn't give time to the church to serve? If you have a spirit, everybody has a spiritual gift. Have you used your spiritual gift to edify the body, to encourage the leadership, to pray for what's next? You know, those impossible things that God, only God could do. So we have to examine ourselves. Are we actually carrying out these things in our regular everyday life, in our church life, in our family life? Are we carrying them out? If we can examine ourselves today and come to some conclusions about that, I think the job would be done today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that this is almost the whole duty of discipleship, to bring a person to the place where they can look at their life and see, Lord, if they loved you with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, with all their strength, with all their understanding, and that they were conscious of and been active in loving their neighbor as they do take care of themselves. I pray, Lord, today that you would really allow us to see ourselves for who we are. For I know, Lord, if we carry these precepts out, it will not only strengthen our marriages, it will strengthen children, parents, and parents and children relationships. It will strengthen relationships in the church. It will cause us to work to the fullest of our abilities for the Lord, and it will bring us to the end of our life with no regrets. So I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to look at ourselves in light of these two precepts and make the necessary adjustments, and then come before you, Lord, turn and repent of our sins, and then, Lord, come and dedicate ourselves to you as people who want to be these kind of disciples. And I pray, Lord, as you do that, you would bless these people, this church, Pastor Leek and his elders and deacons, and those who are going to be future elders and deacons, and just the Gamma influence in this area. I pray that you would expand it, bless it, and Lord, I pray you would use it. With maybe, Lord, with this new presidency, we'll have a few more years left in the United States. Help us, Lord, to seize the day because the time is evil. And I pray, Lord, we would do it for the sake of the exaltation of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel, for the teaching of the word of God, for the making of disciples. And I pray as we do that, you would receive all the praise, the glory, the honor, from all that is accomplished by us giving ourselves over to you. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and in his name I ask it. Amen.